Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us now to hear your word to us today, that this passage would speak to us boldly and clearly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, those who are at school right now, this might be a more helpful picture for you to understand. Some of the folk who have not been at school for a while maybe can't remember these things. But I wonder what it's like when your regular teacher isn't in class and you've got another teacher. We used to call them supply teachers. I'm not sure if that's still the common language of today. And you've got another teacher come in to take your class. And they have to teach you and govern you well. But think about it. How might that go wrong? How might that go wrong? Well, probably it would go wrong because the plan that your normal teacher has isn't followed. Maybe they have like a little diary on their desk that says what's to be done the next day in class, or they might have prepared some work for you. But that teacher comes in and goes, no, we'll just throw the plan out. It doesn't matter. We're not going to do what all that happens. We're not doing that. So what do they do instead? Well, they say, class, what would you like to do today? What would you find educationally beneficial to you? What would be good for you to do today? And everybody just goes, well, hey, I'm going to paint. I'm going to play football. I'm going to build with the block. Everything just goes crazy. Everybody's doing what they want to do. But nobody's doing what they need to do. Nobody's doing what they need to do. So how does this work out? Well, it works out disastrously. You can imagine the scene. Nobody's listening to the teacher. People are shouting over each other. It's chaos. Now, I remember when I was at school, the supply teachers had a hard enough time as it is because children knew, ha-ha, here's one we can start misbehaving in front of. She doesn't know who we are, so we can just get away with it here. We'll tell our porky pies. We'll say, oh, yeah, you know, my normal teacher lets me do this. No. We're normally allowed to do this. They have a tough enough time of it as it is without shooting themselves in the foot. But that's what we see happen with God's people today. Everything goes into chaos. And it's got far more disastrous consequences than a teacher giving you into trouble the next day for being badly behaved. So prior to this passage, Moses has been right up on the top of Mount Sinai, or maybe somewhere about, we don't know, for 40 days and for 40 nights. And he's been hearing from God about how a holy God can live with sinful people, how the holy God is to be worshipped. And we see lots of detail in chapters 25 to 31. But the fundamental key truths are the Lord is holy, and the Lord can only be approached as he commands and in the way he provides. And these chapters also picture a God who is with sinful people, who makes provision for sinful people, yet shows grace to sinful people. Yet, in the midst of the grace he shows, he is to be worshipped his way and not ours. They were called to do as he says, not what they think is best. Well, what happens next is not a picture of a well-led and obedient people, but of disaster bringing them to the brink, which is only tempered by grace. So as we look at the passage, we're going to look at it under the four headings you see in the order of service. Hopefully that's helpful. If not, just ignore it. That's okay. So firstly, our first heading, impatience and idolatry, verses 1 to 6. Impatience and idolatry. I wonder if in your life you're ever fed up waiting. You get impatient. Maybe it's with a sibling. You're fed up with your brother or sister. Maybe you're fed up with your mum or dad. Maybe you're fed up. Maybe mothers or fathers are fed up with their children taking too long. You get frustrated with a work colleague that doesn't know what on time means. And you wish they would hurry up so that you can get on with your things. Well, that seems to be the problem for God's people. They're impatient for Moses, They want to get going to Canaan, and they need their to take their God with them. So they take matters into their own hand. Verse 1, when the peoples saw that God delayed to come down from the mountain, for Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us." I presume that is into Canaan. "As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of this land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So they want to make an idol. They're fed up waiting. They're fed up waiting for Moses. So Aaron has been left in charge. And how does he respond? Well, he should have done much better. He should have done much better. But he completely complies. If you look at verses 2 through to 4, he complies. He gets golden rings. He gets the gold off them. He carves a golden calf for them. And then we hear that words, those words said at the end of verse 4. "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Well, what is happening here? What is happening here? Well, it's a bit confusing. A mix of making an idol to represent the Lord and making an idol that serves alongside the Lord. So in a sense, it's a breach of both the first and the second commandment. Worshipping other gods, worshipping the Lord wrongly via an idol. And maybe Aaron tries to make the best of it, verse 5. "Well, no, no, tomorrow," he says, "shall be a feast day to the Lord." But what does it all lead to? Look at verse 6. "And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Now, we should take this idea of rose up to play. This is not playing cricket on a Sunday afternoon or playing football between Trinity kids and the church service. Now, this is probably a euphemism for wild and ungodly behavior that is just not honoring to the Lord in any way, shape or form. It's a very sad picture, taking worship into their own hands, leading to idolatry and the worship of gods that are not the Lord. And it leads to deeply sinful behavior. And I think, friends, this is a warning to us. When worship goes astray, there leads a deep descent into sin. That is why, as Christian people, we must worship the way God wants us to worship. We don't worship, "Oh, I'll just make it up as I go along, it'll all be fine." No, God wants us to worship him and him alone, the way he wants us to worship him. We're not to take liberties. It also stands, I think, as a warning of what happens when we won't wait for the Lord. We won't wait for him. We think, "Oh, I know better. I'll do what I think is best. I'll be impatient for all that happens in the world. And I think I know best." But I think, friends, also finally, it reminds us that idolatry is a deep-seated temptation for human beings. A deep-seated temptation. We're not likely to carve a golden calf. At least I'd be surprised if that happened for folk in here. But maybe we might think, "Oh, other things are more important than God. So my family are important, and they're so important that they're more important than God. Or my career becomes more important than God. Or my health takes a priority over God." These are things we need to tease out for ourselves. But friends, let me remind you that idolatry is not an old-fashioned problem. It is a problem of our hearts today, where we make anything else other than the Lord God a priority. And this is very clear in our next section when we see the rebellion of their hearts in judgment and intercession in verses 7 to 14. Judgment and intercession. Now, in our world today, when people think about God, I wonder what they might say if you were to say to a friend, "Well, what is God like? What is God like?" Well, if he exists, they might say, "Well, isn't he just a sort of old man? You know, a nice old man in the sky, white beard, being nice to people, passive, non-judgmental." But is that the reality of the Bible? Is that the reality of the Bible? No. We have a picture of a holy, a righteous and just God who cannot abide sin. It must be punished. Yet we also have a God who is gracious and merciful. And that's what we see in these verses in 7 to 14. In 7 to 10, we see a picture of God's anger and wrath at sin. We see, don't we, that the people have rejected the Lord and his way. What they deserve is destruction. And the Lord says, I'm going to restart with you, Moses. We presume Moses and his family. I'm going to wipe everybody else out and I'm going to restart the whole thing with just Moses. But in verse 10, we see something interesting. In verse 10, we see this, don't we? Now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. Commentators seem to suggest here that what Moses is doing is that he is, well, what the Lord is doing is saying to Moses, come and speak to me. Come. Make representations to me. And that's what Moses does, verses 11 to 14. He is what we call a mediator for his people. He is the mediator that appeals on behalf of them that they might not be destroyed. And what does he argue? Number one, why destroy what you have saved and made your own? Verse 11. Secondly, why should the Egyptians have bad things to say? Verse 12. Of you. And then three in verse 13. Remember your covenant promises. Remember the promises you made to your people. And in light of these three arguments, the appeal is this, verse 12. Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. And wonderfully, the Lord, in his grace, relents, verse 14. He relents from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing his people. So the covenant mediator, Moses, has been successful. And as we see Moses do this, this is a wonderful picture for us of Jesus. A wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. A picture of what he does for his people. The Lord Christ appeals to the Lord for us so that the Lord would not destroy us. So friends, hear this today, that we are all sinners. We have all sinned greatly, but in grace, through the work of the mediator, the Lord spares. And that is the good news of the Christian gospel. If we trust in the mediator, the one between us and God, if we trust in Jesus, then he intercedes on our behalf before the Lord so that we might not be destroyed, because that's what we deserve. And friends, Jesus is a far greater mediator than Moses. He is not merely saying, spare them from this little calamity. He's saying, spare them from all, from eternal judgment and wrath. And as Jesus intercedes, he succeeds for us, his people. But his mediator must now take order. And that's what we see next as we move through the passage. In verses 15 to 29, we see taking order by grace. So back to our school teacher analogy. So for the younger ones, imagine you've had a chaos day of supply teacher madness. It's been a day of madness. Supply teacher has gone down terribly in class. What happens the next day? Or indeed, what happens that afternoon if your regular teacher walks in to the chaos in the classroom? What they've got to do is they've got to lay down the law. They'll say, oi, you, stop painting on the windows. Oi, you, stop kicking balls at the smart screen in the front of the class. They've got to lay down the law. They might need to even make some examples. Pull out that naughty boy, that naughty girl, and be really firm with them so that the rest of the class realize, yeah, that teacher's not going to take any prisoners. They're really serious about this stuff. And that is what we see going on in verses 15 to 29. Moses has to take order of the nation of Israel. He comes back down from the mountain and we hears and sees When he hears and sees it all, his anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the feet of the mountain, verse 19. And what this is telling us is that the covenant that the Lord has made with his people is broken. It is broken. This relationship is broken. And that is catastrophic, isn't it? Total destruction has been averted because Moses has interceded for his people, but order now must be restored. Restoration must begin. And Moses wants to find out what's going on. And so he speaks to his elder brother, Aaron. This is a good lesson to learn, that sometimes older siblings make mistakes. Sometimes in some families, the older one is the goody two-shoes. Big brother always, or big sister, is always the perfect one. But actually, remember, Moses is the little brother. Moses is the little brother in his family. And Aaron, the elder sibling, has made a big mistake. And as he speaks to Aaron, most of what Aaron says is true. But did you notice in verse 24, the nonsense that Aaron is talking? The absolute nonsense. Listen to this. Verse 24. So was Aaron speaking, he says, "So I said to them, let any who have gold take off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came the calf." It's ridiculous, isn't it? You just throw a bunch of gold into fire, and out comes a golden calf. What might come out is a big, you know, lump of metal. But it would come out a golden calf. No, we heard, didn't we, earlier on, that he carved it, he made it. But he's like, no, nothing to see here, Moses, wasn't me. And his behavior has been disastrous. Look at verse 25. It leads to the people having broken loose. They're living wildly against God's ways. They're sinning. They're living ungodly lives. So Moses assembles men to bring order. And we see that it has got a terribly high cost. In verses 26 and 27, we see that they're going through and people are having to kill people. And we hear that it was 3,000 people, verse 28, that day. And one of the commentators says that presumably what was happening is these sons of Levi are going through the camp saying, "Start behaving. Stop doing this. If not, you're going to get the sword." And obviously some people just didn't want to get in line. Presumably some people ran back into their tents and thought, no, we need to get in line and start behaving. But some people obviously didn't. And they had to be made examples of. As these men wandered around the camp, administering what one commentator says, summary justice. And it seems to us a very serious situation. And friends, I don't think we should play that down. It is very serious. But I think, oddly, it is a picture of God's grace. Because without God's grace, this would have led to complete destruction of the whole nation. But only a small, small proportion of the nation are facing that end, just 3,000. It is much better than the whole nation being destroyed. So in a sense, what we have is God, through his man, Moses, correcting his people. So we see here a picture, don't we, of grace. It's not complete destruction, but the unrepentant are still punished. Those who are unwilling to get in line. I think what we should see for this, for us today, is a picture of the rebuke of the Lord. And what happens if we resist it? If we resist the rebuke of the Lord coming from his word, then we place ourselves in a very bad situation. Elders don't walk around with swords. Well, at least I don't. And Stuart and George, I've not noticed walking around with swords. But we do come armed with God's word, don't we? We come armed with God's word, and we come to rebuke, to say, "Friend, this is not how God's people should live. Look at his word." And we warn. We call you to turn back. Week by week in preaching and house groups and individual conversations. We call God's people not to be sinners, but to seek to live for him in godliness. And friends, I hope that as you hear the warning of the scriptures, that you turn back. The gospel should never lead to godlessness. It doesn't lead to license. It calls people to turn from their folly and turn to the Lord in obedience. And if they don't, there is little hope for them. Well, we're into the next morning now, in verse 30, and it must have been fairly depressing. But the story is not yet finished. We see in our final heading, not this substitute. The big question in the Bible is, how can sin be dealt with? How can sin be dealt with? And there is only one answer. It is through atonement. That is an English word that is at one meant with someone else. Of the problem of anger and wrath being dealt with. And the only way that that can be done is through sacrifice, taking the punishment deserved. And that is what Moses seeks to do. In verse 30, we read this. He tells the people, "You've sinned a great sin. Now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for you, for your sin." So that leads to this in verse 31 to 32. Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." It's a bit of an odd way of speaking there, isn't that sort of little odd gap? There seems to be a missing part of the sentence. One of the commentators noted that Moses just can't, he's too emotional, I think it said. He's just struggling to get out his words. He stops. But he's basically saying, can I be their sacrifice? Can I be their substitute so that you won't blot them out of your book? Can you blot me out instead of them? And the Lord rejects this offer, so that those who had sinned would be blotted out and will in due course know his judgment. And then we see that in verse 35 with the plague. So it leaves us on a cliffhanger, which is going to be picked up again next week. We'll see that more then. But as we think of Moses being unable to atone for his people here, we should remember that what Moses cannot do, what is not his offer is not accepted. It's worth remembering that Jesus succeeds and is accepted as our substitute. He goes to God to make atonement. And through his work on the cross, he does just that. Our sins dealt with through his perfect sacrifice. And friends, that is the wonderful hope we can have as Christian believers. We all deserve to be blotted out of God's book. Every single one of us. But because of Jesus, our name is written in the Lord's book, and it can never be taken out. Isn't that wonderful confidence, wonderful assurance that Jesus has put our name in God's book, and it will never be taken out because of him? It will never be blotted out because he is our perfect substitute. He has dealt with our sins. They are taken away. God's wrath is dealt with, and we can know the Father. So friends, let's rejoice in Christ's work. He is our atonement maker, and he is our mediator, interceding before the Father for us. And let us respond rightly. Let us trust in our mediator. Let us trust in our God, and let us worship rightly, and let us obey him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to be those who rejoice in our covenant mediator, the Lord Jesus, that we would rejoice that our names are not blotted out of your book, that we have in him a perfect atonement, that we know the goodness of the gospel in him. And help us therefore, Heavenly Father, to be those who do not turn aside to idolatry, are not impatient with your ways, but listen carefully to your word and seek to obey you in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.